Well, you can take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to the last Old Testament book. So that makes it easy to find. Let's go to Matthew and turn back a few pages and you'll be there. And let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning safely to this place. I thank you for the privilege of being able to come here in safety without any kind of hesitation in our minds that something bad might happen to us for studying your word. I thank you for that, just the wonderful freedom that we have here in this country. I pray that you would watch over each one of us, that you would help us to be dedicated to you and your word and the service that you have for us, that you have prepared for us to walk in. I thank you for this word that we're going to study this morning. I thank you that you revealed yourself to men thousands of years ago and they faithfully recorded your words for us. And I thank you that it has been preserved for us to study today, and that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. I pray that this study would encourage us to follow after you and encourage us to walk in a way that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Zechariah, a wonderful book of the Old Testament. As you can see there, it is about the coming king of Israel, and it's appropriate to study that today if you looked at the front of your bulletin, if you have one. I guess nobody's gotten one yet, but today is Palm Sunday, and there is a prophecy in the book of Zechariah that speaks of this very day that our Lord Jesus Christ presented himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. So I thought it would be appropriate to go through this book today, and this is just going to be kind of an overview initially. Anyway, we'll just get a big picture of the book of Zechariah, and then in the weeks to come, we'll kind of get a closer look at some of the things that are there. But in an oft-quoted statement from George L. Robinson, he's a theologian from around the turn of the century up until the 50s. He's called the book of Zechariah the most messianic, the most truly apocalyptic and eschatological of all the writings of the Old Testament. So what that means is that he, in the book of Zechariah, he talks a lot about Jesus Christ and the coming Messiah. Of course, when this was written, he hadn't come yet. It was about 500 years before Jesus came to the earth in his fleshly body. And so what Zechariah is doing is telling the people of Israel about the Messiah who was going to come to them. And that word eschatological, that means that it's in the future, in the end times. So the book of Zechariah tells us a lot about what is going to take place in the end times. And this was all done to encourage the people of Israel. In fact, this book is quoted about 41 times in the New Testament, things that have to do with Jesus Christ. So first off, we need to get a picture of who Zechariah is, and we see that in the very first verse of the book. Zechariah 1:1, it says, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet." So Zechariah was a prophet. That's the first thing that we see. And when we think of a prophet, typically we think of somebody who is kind of different and going around telling people about things that will happen in the future. And that's not necessarily what a prophet is. A lot of prophecy has to do with the future. But a prophet was someone in that time period, the Old Testament time period, and even into the time when Jesus Christ came, who received the Word of God directly from Him and then gave it to the people. And a lot of times it had to do with the future, but not always. It didn't always have to do with the future. A lot of times the prophets told the people about things that were going on right then, telling them that they were living in sin, for example, and that they needed to repent of their sins. But He also told them a lot about their future as well. The next thing we see is that in the rest of verse 1, that He was the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And when we look in other places in the Bible, Nehemiah chapter 12, for example, we see that Berechiah and Iddo were both priests. They were from the tribe of Levi. They were Levites. So that makes Zechariah a priest also. So Zechariah was both a priest and a prophet. And we know from these verses also in Nehemiah that these people, Zechariah was one of the remnant. He was one of the people who came back from Babylon when the nation of Israel had finally sinned against the Lord, had violated the law that they had been given. God exiled them from the land through the Babylonians primarily. And the people left Israel. They were told to leave Israel and they traveled all the way to the city of Babylon. But then in the year 538, the king of Persia, who was named Cyrus, made a decree that the Israelites were allowed to return to their land. And that happened in 538. So Zechariah was one of those people who traveled back to Israel. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. The book of Chronicles, or 2 Chronicles as we know it, ends with this decree from Cyrus, who was actually a Persian king, because the Persians had taken over Babylon. And then all under the purpose of God, so that they would be allowed, decreed, to go back to Israel. And in fact, I'm pretty sure it's the book of Isaiah that specifically names Cyrus as the one who would allow the people to go back. Again, hundreds of years, about 200 years before Cyrus was the king, 200 years before the Persians were even an empire, God gave the word to Isaiah that Cyrus would be the one who would allow the Israelites to return to their land. So Zechariah, being both a prophet and a priest, that makes him uniquely qualified to do what he did. And that was to motivate the people. This was his primary purpose. Zechariah's primary purpose was to motivate the Israelites to rebuild the temple. Because that temple for the Israelites is the center of their worship. Without the temple, they can't follow the law and what God had told them to do. And when the Babylonians came in to Jerusalem, they completely destroyed the temple in 586 B.C. on the ninth day of the month of Av on the Hebrew calendar. That's a very significant day in Jewish history because the temple, coincidentally enough, the two times that it's been destroyed are on the exact same day, the ninth of Av, both times, in 586 B.C. and in 70 A.D. And so then the Israelites were without a temple for all that time until Cyrus decreed that they could come back and they were going to build the temple. However, they started and then they kind of fell into sin and lethargy and they gave in to the enemies who were around them and they stopped building the temple. So God raised up this man, Zechariah, to motivate them to rebuild the temple. But before we really dig into the book, it's important to know just exactly what the Hebrew Bible is all about and where this book fits in to the rest of the Old Testament as we know it. and the Hebrew Bible in general. So, of course, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible we're all familiar with. That's called the Torah. And that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then they break their Bible down into another section, which is called the Nevi'im, or the prophets. And there are the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Those are both one book in their Bible. And notice that we wouldn't typically think of Joshua and Judges as being prophetic books, but they were right words right from the Lord to the people. So that's why they include them in the book of, or in the prophets, the Nevi'im. And then there's the latter prophets, the ones that we typically think of as being prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then there's this book in the Hebrew Bible called the 12. And that is what we know as the minor prophets. But that's all one book in the Hebrew Bible. And there is Zechariah right there included in that book of the 12. And the reason why they did that is because, of course, they didn't have nice books like we have today with bindings and that everything just stays right together. Theirs were written on parchment and scrolls and that kind of thing. And since these books are so tiny, like Haggai, it's just two chapters. So they included all of those books into one book, which is known as the 12. And then there's the Ketuvim, or the writings, which is Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, kind of the wisdom literature that we typically think of. And then there's Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. That's all one book also in the Hebrew Bible. And the book of Chronicles is all one book. And that, you might come across this term that is called the Tanakh. And that is just an acronym basically for the Hebrew Bible, which takes the first two letters of each section, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And we come up with that term that is the Tanakh. You might hear that referred to. And then to see the chronology, I couldn't get this into a slide, but here's the chronology of the Hebrew Bible. And you can see these are the approximate years that they cover and just about when they were written. But we have the chronological books, which is Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, the books that are telling basically the history of the Israelite people. And then complementary books, Job is one of those, and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They don't really tell history so much as they are complementing the things that were going on in the life of the Israelites at that time. Of course, the giving of the law. And then Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, because they, if you remember the generation, one generation wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. And so Moses gave the generation that was going to go into the promised land, he gave them the law again in one big long sermon. So the book of Deuteronomy is basically one sermon from Moses. So if you think mine are long, read the book of Deuteronomy and you get a better perspective. And then there's the prophetic books. And here is Zechariah right here. He is in this restoration period. There's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are all books that were written after the people returned back to Israel after being exiled to Babylon. Get that back up there. Where did it go? So here's a map of how the Israelites traveled to go from Jerusalem. When they were exiled, they traveled up to the north so that they could follow the Euphrates River down to Babylon. Because if they tried to go across the desert here, there wasn't any water, so they wouldn't have made it. So when they returned, we don't know from the Bible for sure how they returned, but they most likely came back up the Euphrates River and down into Jerusalem. again. And then this is what it looked like, a kind of a political map of the area at the time when they returned also. And you notice that it's not divided into the tribes the way it was when the Israelites had it. There's these different areas. Samaria, that's something new. That's where the northern tribes were before. But now it's known as Samaria because the Assyrians had intermarried with the Israelite people and created kind of this new nation of people that we know in the New Testament are known as the Samaritans. But then this is Judah. This was the only part of Israel that was really left at all for them, and that's where they settled. So when did Zechariah write his book? Now, he tells us there in the first month, in the first verse, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And Darius is another Persian king. So this is after the Persians had taken over the Babylonians. And the people had returned. And we know that that is about 520 BC that Zechariah receives his first vision. And we saw that Cyrus ordered their return in 538 BC. We can see that in Ezra chapter 1. And then they began the construction of the temple about 2 years later, 536 BC. We see that in Ezra 3:8. And then chapter 4 of the book of Ezra talks about how the construction of the temple was ceased. And then the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah here in about 520 BC to encourage the people. And that's when the construction begins again on the temple. But then we see in Zechariah chapter 7 in verse 1 that he received the word of the Lord again. And it says, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month. So Zechariah, that's again about 2 years later. So we're up to 518 BC now that he receives the word of the Lord again. So we can conclude that he most likely was writing this book all through that period of time. Because I know if the Lord came to me and told me, hey, I want you to tell this specific message to these people, I would have my pen and paper out and I would be ready to write down every word that he said to make sure that I got it right. So he was most likely writing this as he went along from 520 to 518. So I would conclude that he probably finished sometime close to then, but some even conservative scholars will say that he probably didn't finish until about 480 BC because of this one verse in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 13. It says, "For I will bend Judah as my bow, I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece." So they conclude, since he is mentioning Greece, and the nation of Greece really wasn't a world power at that time, and they didn't become until about this date of 480 BC, when they started to fight with the Persians and they started to win against the Persians, so they were on the rise at that point. But I'd take that with a grain of salt because Daniel, of course, mentions the nation of Greece as well quite a few times in his writing, naming them as the nation who would come after Persia, in fact. So I would say that Zechariah could receive the word of the Lord and have it be named as this nation coming as Greece, just the same way as Daniel did, just the same way as Isaiah heard about this King Cyrus who would come 200 years before he did. He could certainly reveal the nation of Greece to Zechariah also. And liberal scholars, of course, they're all over the map. Some of them say that this book had to be written before they even went into the exile because of some of the cities that Zechariah mentions. He mentions them as being independent states, really. So, and that wasn't the case when when at this time period, 520 BC, so they say, well, he has to be writing before they even went into exile. And then other scholars say that this was written in about 100 BC, because there's no way that he could have known that all of these things were going to happen, which of course is completely does away with the divine nature of Scripture and the fact that it's the Lord telling the word to Zechariah. And the Lord does that because he is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything that's happened in the past. He knows everything that's happening now. And he knows everything that will happen in the future. So he reveals that to these people at this point in time to show that he is, in fact, the God of the universe. And just the fact that the liberal scholars have such wildly varying time periods for when these books are written, it kind of tells me that they're wrong. Otherwise, they would be a little bit more consistent in their dates based on their, you know, thoughts about the book and that sort of thing. So who did Zechariah write to? We see that in verse 2 of Zechariah chapter 1, where it says, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they now? And the prophets, do they live forever?" So Zechariah is writing to the leadership of the nation of Israel, speaking of their fathers. And really, in general, it's written to all of the people who returned. There were only about 50,000 people who returned to Israel at this time period. There were approximately 2 million Jews living in Babylon, and when Cyrus made the decree for them to return, only about 50,000 of them did. And that's what's known as the remnant. And that's who Zechariah is writing to. And we'll see, get a little bit more information about why he's doing that here as we go along. In fact, right here. Why did he write? We see that in Ezra 4 and verse 24. You don't need to turn there, but it says, Ezra 4:24 says, "Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." That's the same time that Zechariah was writing. It goes on to say, "When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." So that's why Zechariah wrote to the people, to motivate them to continue building the temple, because the work, the construction on the temple had stopped. So that is, that's why he wrote, to motivate them to do that. Because, again, the Jews needed that temple to be able to follow the law. The Jews have to have that temple. So it is supremely important to them. So Zechariah was writing to motivate them, encourage them to follow the law of God. And he's a contemporary of Haggai, who wrote the book. You might be able to see it in your Bible. Just the next page over is the book of Haggai. They were approximately at the same time. And we know that they were successful in what they were doing. They obeyed the word of the Lord. They exhorted the people to construct the temple, and they finished it just a few years later. Ezra 6:14 through 15 tells us that they completed the construction of the temple. Of course, we know that from history that they did. But there's a question about the book of Zechariah, that is it all written by one man. And of course, this is done by the liberal critics also, who just want to, really what they want to do is lower the authority of Scripture and attack its divine nature. And the way they do this in this case, the book of Zechariah, is that they say that the first eight chapters are so radically different than chapters 9 through 14 that it has to be written by a different person. One person couldn't possibly write these so varying topics and varying styles. Wouldn't be one man. But they do the same thing with the book of Genesis and the whole Torah in general, that they have four or five different men who've written those books. And Isaiah, you'll come across theories that two different people wrote Isaiah or three different people wrote the book of Isaiah. But what we can conclude in the case of Zechariah is that, yes, they are two extremely different topics, chapters 1 through 8 and chapters 9 through 14, as we'll see as we go along. And that's the reason why the styles are different, why it is it's a different genre of Scripture. The first eight chapters are all visions that he has of things that are going on now. Chapters 9 through 14 are all about the future, Israel's future. So that explains why it seems as if they're two different books, because they're talking about two different topics. But we can be assured that Zechariah is composed by one man, and that is the very man who's mentioned in verse 1, and that's the prophet Zechariah. But what do we see inside the book? Here's just a broad outline of the book of Zechariah. The first six verses that we read most of there is a call to repentance for the people, specifically for the leaders of the nation. And then through chapter 6, verse 15, after that, there is the visions of that Zechariah has. And then chapter 7 and 8 are questions concerning fasting for the nation. And then the part that we typically find to be the interesting part of the book anyway, is Zechariah's two burdens that he has for the nation of Israel. Chapters 9 through 11, the fact that the kingdom that was coming to Israel, that the people were looking forward to, is going to be postponed. The nation felt that when they returned from that exile, that they went back to the land, that was going to be it, that their kingdom, what we know as the millennial kingdom, was going to be established. That, from the book of Daniel, he was also exiled to Babylon. All the stories that we read about Daniel, the lion's den and in the fiery furnace and all those sorts of things, those all happened in Babylon, the same place where Zechariah was. And Daniel felt that he knew that the 70 years that had been prophesied about in the book of Jeremiah was coming to a close. So he was ready. He was preparing himself to go back to Israel, and the kingdom is going to come and it's going to be great. But the angel Gabriel came to him and told him also that, well, there's going to be a gap of time before that kingdom starts. It's not going to start now. And we see the same thing in the book of Zechariah in chapters 9 through 11. However, the book ends with the promise that when the nation accepts the Messiah, that the kingdom will come at that point. So first off, in the chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, that should actually say, we see this call to repentance. And this is very important for us today. Zechariah came to motivate the people to construct the temple. And because they had ceased and they needed that temple. So he tells them, first of all, that they need to repent of their sin. It says in verse 3, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you." And this is a lot like James chapter 4 and verse 8, where it says, "Draw nigh to me." God says, "Draw nigh to me and I will draw nigh to you." or draw close to you. It's the same idea. As we repent of our sin and return to the Lord, He promises that He will draw near to me. And He goes on from there and says that they need to return from their evil ways, return to obeying the Lord. And this is so important because sin destroys our fellowship with the Lord. That's why the Israelites needed the temple, because God had ordained for that period of time that they needed to sacrifice the animals, the sheep and the bulls and all of those, the goats and all of those practices that they had in order to cover their sins so that they could have fellowship with the Lord. But it doesn't destroy their relationship. Even though they had violated the law, they had been idolatrous, rebelled against practically everything that the Lord had told them to do, they were still His people. And He was still concerned for them, because we know that because He gave this word to this man, Zechariah, for one, in one instance anyway, that He was still concerned with those people, even though they had directly disobeyed every command that He gave them. They broke. But they were still His people. But they needed to restore their fellowship with the Lord. And we have a promise in the New Testament that tells us if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. So that is the way that we restore our fellowship with the Lord, is by going directly to Him. Now that Christ has died on the cross, we can go directly to the Lord and ask Him for forgiveness. And He will. He is faithful to do that. And He's also righteous. He has no sin in Him. So He is able to forgive us of our sins. And then we can have fellowship with Him. And that's key, because if we are out of fellowship with the Lord, we can't possibly do anything for Him that is of use. We have to be in fellowship with Him in order to work for Him. And it was the same way for these people at this period of time that Zechariah was writing. They needed to be right with the Lord first before they could continue this construction on the temple. So just like we saw in that opening quote that I read about this book of Zechariah being very Christological, having a lot of promises about the Messiah or Christ, that's what that word simply means in English, is just a substitute for the Hebrew word Messiah. We see Christ in the book of Zechariah quite a bit. And this is just a very quick overview of these things. And in the weeks to come, we'll probably get more in depth on some of these things. But that we read about a man on a red horse in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, and that, in fact, is Jesus Christ. We can see that Zechariah calls Him Lord. And in verse 10, it says, "And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.'" So they answered, these people, these angels who were patrolling the earth, answered, "The angel of the Lord." Every time we see that phrase, "angel of the Lord," in the Old Testament, nearly every time, that is speaking of Jesus Christ. When He came pre-incarnate to the earth, He revealed Himself in the Old Testament several times to people. And this is one of those. He is the man on the red horse there in the first chapter of Zechariah. And then over in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, again, we see the angel of the Lord. And this is an absolutely fascinating vision that Zechariah received in chapter 3, that he had the privilege of seeing really the supreme court of heaven with Jesus Christ, God the Father, and Satan standing there accusing this one man. Joshua is how we would say his name, or sometimes it's written as Yeshua or Joshua. That is the name Yeshua or Jesus. It's the very same name. But this man who is standing there in this scene is actually the high priest of Israel. at the time. And what we see is that the angel of the Lord, in this case, forgives Joshua of his sins. And there's only one person who can do that, and that's Jesus Christ. And then it goes on in chapter 3, another reference to Christ is in verses 8 and 9, he's the righteous branch or the servant, the stone with seven eyes. All of these are pointing to Christ. And then over in chapter 6, we see him as the king priest in verses 13 through 14. But we also have specific verses that speak to Christ in both his first advent, or the first time that he came, and the second advent, the second time that he will come in the future. And a lot of times these verses, these sections of Scripture are butted right up to one another. Because if you can envision the prophet looking into the future, and then there's the flat ground of time in front of him, and then there's a mountain peak that's this thing that God is allowing him to see in the future. And so he sees that. And then behind that mountain peak, there's another piece of flat ground, and then there's another mountain that goes up even higher. And the Lord allows him to see that mountain peak out into the future also. So those two events look like they're actually right next to each other, standing from where that prophet is. But in fact, there could be 100 miles, depending on how high that second mountain is. There could be 100 miles between the two, representing the fact that there could be hundreds or thousands of years between those two prophetic events. But as he sees them, and as he writes them down, they look as if they're right next to one another. But one of those that's very significant for today, this day in history, in fact, is Zechariah 9:9, the presentation of the prince. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we know that, and what we'll see again in our service this morning, is that this is speaking of a very specific time period that's actually covered in each one of the Gospels. But he's also, we see him as the rejected good shepherd in chapter 11, verses 4 through 13. Really, and just an amazing bit of prophecy. If we skip down to verse 12, obviously there's a whole lot that goes into these that we're just kind of breezing over. But in Zechariah 11 and verse 12, it says, "I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." So what the Lord is showing there is, if you remember from the New Testament, of course, Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord. And here the Lord is saying that that's what his life was valued as, 30 pieces of silver. But perhaps even more amazing than that, Christ's first advent, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And this is one of those portions of Scripture that is two things butted right up next to one another that are speaking of one in the near future and another one into the distant future. Zechariah 12:10 says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn." So what this is talking about is the time when the Israelites, we have here a promise that they will in fact look to Jesus Christ, the one whom they have pierced, and they will weep over him. They will realize that he is in fact the Messiah. He was the Messiah when he came the first time. And we know from the rest of the book that at that time, that's when Jesus Christ will come. From the rest of the Bible, really, specifically Revelation and several other prophetic books, that when they call on the Lord, that's when He will come again the second time. But we also see Him as the smitten good shepherd in Zechariah 13:7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Again, just an incredible prophecy of the fact that Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, that we know from John chapter 10, speaks of Jesus as the good shepherd, is going to be stricken by the people, and then the sheep that He is the shepherd over are going to be scattered. That's exactly what happened in 70 AD as a punishment for Israel rejecting their Messiah. The Romans came and destroyed their temple again, and the people were scattered all over the entire world. Christ in His second advent is also portrayed. Again, Zechariah 12:10, this speaks of the time when He will be accepted by the Lord. And when they accept Him, Zechariah 13:1 says that He will cleanse Israel. In that day, the day when they call on Him, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. He's also pictured as the destroyer of Israel's enemies. Zechariah 14:3. Really, in verse 1, this is speaking of when He actually does come back on that day when Israel calls on Him. It says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." You notice that in your Bible that "Lord" is probably all in capital letters. That signifies that's the term Yahweh there. I am the name that God gave to Himself in Exodus 3. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when He fights on a day of battle. In that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by way of the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with Him." And He's also the one pictured here who will reign from Jerusalem, speaking of His second advent, because He's not ruling and reigning right now as promised in the Old Testament. Like we see here, Zechariah 14:9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one." And that is certainly not true today. We know that Satan is still the prince and the power of this world. He is not bound in this time period. Jesus Christ is not ruling and reigning from Jerusalem at this point in time. So all of that tells us that we're not living in the kingdom right now. The kingdom, as Israel knew it, is something that is promised in the future. And we can see from the book of Zechariah that time will come when they call on Jesus Christ, the one who came to be their king. And when they recognize Him as their Messiah, as the Christ, He will come again. And verse 9 tells us that He will be king at that time over all of the earth. So what was the purpose of the book of Zechariah? To encourage them in the construction of the temple. And it was to give the remnant, those people who returned to Israel, hope for the future. And it was to prepare them for temple worship, because the temple worship is extremely important to them. It's of the utmost importance to them. They needed that temple to be able to worship the Lord. And what a great privilege it is for us to live in this time period when we can come and meet in a community center, or we can meet in somebody's house, we can meet in a church building, we could meet out in the woods if we wanted to, and we could still worship the Lord just the same. But the Israelites needed that temple. They needed to have a place for their sacrifices where they could carry out the law that God had given them. And it was, he wrote to exhort the people, the remnant, to obey the covenant of the Lord, because that breaking of the covenant, breaking of the Mosaic covenant, is what got them into the trouble that they were in. That's why they were exiled from the land. According to Deuteronomy chapter 28, they had great blessings if they followed the law, but if they broke the law, there were a whole string of curses, and one of those was being exiled from the land. And so Zechariah is writing to encourage them to follow that law. Don't break the covenant anymore. Be right with the Lord. And of course, this is a very relevant message for us today, that God desires the same thing of us today, that He desires us to live in fellowship with Him, live in obedience to His Word. And as we do that, then we can be used of the Lord. We can be used to do things of value, things that will be approved in the future when we stand before Him to give an account for how we have lived our lives. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this time that we've had to study Your Word. We thank You for this faithful man, Zechariah, and the wonderful word that we have from him. I thank You that he told us so much about Jesus Christ, that we can have confidence in the things that he promised that haven't happened yet, because he promised things that have happened. He promised that Jesus Christ would come and that he would be able to forgive us of our sins, and that is in fact what he did. And he's also promised things that will happen in the future. And we can be confident in those things because so much of what Zechariah said has already come to pass. We look forward to the day, Lord, when we will see You face to face, when we will meet You in the air, and we will be with You forever after that. I pray, Lord, that You would find us faithful in the meantime before You come, that we would live in a way that's pleasing to You, and that Your will would be done in our lives until that time. In Jesus' name, amen.